my privilege to introduce to you Dr. Scott Redd. Scott is the president and Stephen B. Elmer Professor of Old Testament at the Washington, D.C. campus of Reformed Theological Seminary, or RTS, as you may have heard of it, where Scott has served in that position or here in D.C. since 2012. Scott has preached in Cornerstone, and I think he's been an instructor or professor to a few people in this crowd, so now you get a chance to grade him, all the students. Scott, we welcome you back to Cornerstone. We're looking forward to the word that God has for you with us this morning. So let's welcome Scott this morning here.
Thank you. It is a blessing to be with you all this morning. Cornerstone has been a close friend of Reformed Theological Seminary, both personally through your pastor, Bill Kynes, over the years, who I've gotten to know and have gotten to work with pretty closely, and also through the graduates and students who currently worship here. It's great to be here and worship with Kwathi and with Ehab. And I get to also come here pretty regularly with the C.S. Lewis Institute and teach in this building, so I know this building well. So I feel a very close kinship to you, and it's an honor to be here with our fellow workers in the Washington area. Our passage today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, 1 through 12, is one of my favorite of Mark's Jesus stories. And if you didn't know, Mark has a particularly kind of impressive and impactful way of telling the story of Jesus. All of the gospel writers tell the story of Jesus in an interesting way, in a different way. They all have their own kind of rhetorical style, even when they are drawing off of one another. And Mark's is no less significant, but also it's very subtle. So before we dive into it, I want to open up in prayer, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the Gospel of Mark in general, and then see how this passage today kind of fits into that broader picture that Mark is drawing, is painting, of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Okay? So let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and who you've made us to be. We thank you, Lord, that we get to come and be in your sanctuary. And by sanctuary, we mean the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the midst of your people, both within us individually and collectively through all of us, because two or more are gathered in your name. So we get to come here and approach you, O King. And I pray as we do, Lord, that we would do so in the only way that's appropriate, that we would come in with a spirit of reverence and awe in the throne room of a king, of the King, but then also a spirit of boldness and worship, knowing that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that you receive us as you receive your Son. We have nothing to be ashamed of, as we've just worshipped and sung back to you, Lord. Our sins are forgiven because we come in the name of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you notice in the Gospel of Mark, in these opening chapters, you have a series of stories about Jesus. And yet, I don't know if you've ever noticed it before, but if you look closely, nowhere in there, apart from the very beginning of the Gospel, which is more like the title of the Gospel, it says the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But apart from that title, we don't in any of these stories actually learn who Jesus is. It's just a series of events. Jesus does an event over here, a mighty work. He has a teaching moment over here. He has an intimate moment over here with someone. And there's these series of stories, but nowhere in those stories does someone actually come out and say who Jesus is. As a matter of fact, it's not until Mark chapter 8, 27 through 29, which is, if you notice, right, kind of smack dab in the middle of the gospel. It's not until that passage where Jesus is talking with his disciples and he's asking them, who do you think I am? He actually starts by saying, who do people say that I am? And some of them say John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been kind of reincarnated, maybe, if this is following his death, or some kind of spirit of John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and there they're drawing off of the Old Testament prophet Malachi, who said that Elijah would come first to announce the coming of Messiah. And some say, oh, he's just one of the prophets. He's another in the long line of biblical prophets giving voice to the Word of God. But Jesus asked them, and he says, who do you say I am? And Peter, as he often does, speaks on behalf of all of the disciples, and he says, "You are the Christ." See, it's at that point that someone finally says who Jesus is. It's right at the middle of the gospel. And I would actually argue that the gospel of Mark, the first half is arguing, who is Jesus? Who is Christ? And then the second part is arguing, and what does that mean for him and for us? So if the opening is drawing a picture or a collage of Jesus, the closing of the book, the second half is saying, and this is what discipleship under this kind of Christ looks like. Most interpreters recognize that Mark chapter 8, verse 29 marks a shift. It's the focal point. It's the hinge in the gospel. And all of these stories leading up to it are painting a picture of who Jesus ought to be. Now, it does raise the question, why not just tell us this on the front end? Why not just have Jesus come out and say, "I'm the Messiah, I'm Christ"? And to answer that question, we have to speculate a bit because it's not actually told to us. The disciples don't explain why he doesn't do that. But we do know this. We do know that the disciples and many of the Judeans in Jesus' day would have known about this character, that is the character of Messiah, the character of Christ, the anointed one, the one who would be set aside for this special duty, this special task of restoring Israel out of exile. Yes, the Babylonians had been destroyed and vanquished 5 centuries before in 536 BC. They'd been destroyed, and yet all Israelites, all Judeans would still say, we have to admit we're still living under foreign imperial rule. So for many of them, they thought when Messiah comes, he's going to bring an army, right? He's going to be like Isaiah. He's going to come bring a conquering army, as Isaiah says, and he'll go from city to city, conquering individual villages and then letting a few escapees run off to the other villages and say, you better open your doors before the king gets here, before Messiah arrives, lest he bring his judgment. And they'd go from village to village spreading his imperial reign, the news of his imperial rule. You see, there would have been all kinds of anticipations about what Messiah ought to do. Would he come and overturn the Romans? Would he turn back Caesar? By the way, that was the other, a lot of people don't know this idea of a gospel, a good news. It's not merely an Old Testament biblical idea. We had other good newses, other gospels written in the ancient world. Most of them, before the time of Jesus, were gospels of Caesars. Marcus Aurelius has a gospel. It's a story. It's a list of all of the victories of the great king. So you can see it's subtly subversive when the apostles come along and they say, we have a gospel too. We have a king who's had victories. And it's the story of Jesus' life and death on the cross and resurrection and ascension into heaven. But you can imagine before the Gospels were written, people would have had all kinds of ideas about who Messiah ought to be. He ought to be a military ruler. He ought to come with the sword. He ought to turn back these imperialists and establish the kingdom of God forever. As Isaiah said, so all flesh will see it together, right? We sing that. We know about this, that all the world will come and sing and see the Messiah's reign. But Jesus had a different picture in mind of who Messiah ought to be. He had a greater enemy trifecta to beat than Rome and corrupt Jewish leadership and malaise amongst the people. He was coming to conquer another trifecta, that is Satan, sin, and death. His enemies were not Roman soldiers or corrupt local governors. He had bigger fish to fry. And so what we see here in the opening chapters of Mark is really Mark painting a picture of who Messiah ought to be before telling us who Messiah is. And if you notice, one of the ways he does this is by putting questions in the mouths or in the hearts of the people Jesus is ministering to. You notice in this story, you notice the question? Jesus comes. He says, your sins are forgiven to the man. And what happens? In the hearts of the scribes who are paying attention, they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Mark is saying, right? Right? I know, right? Later on, we're going to have a story where Jesus calms the wind and the waves, and the apostles all standing around will say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You see, in the Old Testament, there's only one person who the wind and the waves obey, and that's God Almighty. You know, Mark doesn't come out and tell us Jesus is the Son of God, but Mark puts very subtly, like a lawyer developing an argument, he puts in the mouths of the audience the questions that we ought to too be asking. Who is this man? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So he's painting a picture of who Messiah is before telling us who Messiah is. It reminds me of that part in the Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. My daughters and I are listening to this on Audible for like the 30,000th time as I'm driving them to school in the morning because it's one of the only books on tape we have. And I say books on tape, and they're like, "What's a tape?" But there's this part where the opening, you have the children in Narnia, and they keep hearing about this character Aslan, but they haven't met him yet, right? But what happens is they start to see the effects of Aslan in the world around them. First of all, they see how joyful people are when they talk about Aslan, how even when you say the name of Aslan, the night gets a little less dark. And then they start noticing that the snow is melting. And the trees are budding leaves and flowers are sprouting. They're learning about who Aslan is before they meet Aslan. By the time they meet Aslan, they already love Aslan. I think Mark is doing something like that too. He's showing us Jesus so that we see the effects of Jesus. And then when someone finally steps forward and says, "He's the Christ," now we understand what it means for him to be Christ. Now we love him because we've seen the kind of Christ that he is. We see who Messiah ought to be, and we see who Messiah is. In this passage, Mark is adding a new and significant element to this collage of who Messiah is. So let's look at the passage. The object, the focus of Jesus' attention throughout this passage is this man who's been lowered out of the ceiling, and his friends have probably vandalized the ceiling of this building, pulling back the mud and the palms that were pressed together to keep it sealed from any kind of weather or rain, keep it insulated. They've torn it back, and they've descended, they've lowered down their friend into the midst of this crowd. Now, we might ask the question, why would they do this? What do they hope will happen to their friend? What is it that this paralytic needs? Does he need to be healed of his paralysis? Or does he need to be forgiven for his sins? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. It's both. He suffers from a terribly debilitating physical condition. This has left him completely helpless, completely impotent in his life, not able to do anything. Everything has to be done for him. Even his friends have to bring him to Jesus. He relies on their generosity. He relies on their goodwill. And of course, this is probably in their minds why they're bringing him to this healer, to this teacher who can heal with his voice. You know, for him, he probably would have thought, "This is my greatest lack. If I could just change one thing about my life, my life would be fine if I only wasn't a paralytic. If there's one thing, I just wish God could lift for me, and then I would be joyful, then I would be happy, it would be that he would lift this condition from me. Maybe this Jesus of Nazareth can heal me. Maybe this is my only chance." And after all, that's why the people in Capernaum have come out in such a crowd to watch this phenomenon of Jesus, the healer, maybe do another great event. They've heard about him doing things. He's done things in public before. Maybe he'll do something again. This man who teaches like a rabbi with authority, even more authority than the rabbis. He says things like, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." No rabbi would talk that way with that kind of authority. He teaches like a rabbi, but he seems to heal like an angel. So here comes the paralytic through the roof, and he finally gets his audience with Jesus, and Jesus walks up to him, and you can hear the hush in the room. They go, "Here it comes. Now he's going to do it." And what does Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I imagine there are two responses to this. The first one was probably the crowd who had come to see the event, because we know this was the case elsewhere. People would say, "What, Jesus, thank you. Thanks for that nice word. But that's not why he's here. He's here to be healed of his paralysis. Did you notice his limp legs? Did you see the whole episode with the roof being torn apart and him being lowered down to the ground? This isn't the temple. He didn't come for forgiveness of sins, Jesus. He came to be healed." But Mark tells us about another response as well. It's the response of the religious leaders, the scribes, those who had dedicated themselves to the study of Scripture, memorizing it and writing it and studying it and applying it. And they hear what Jesus says. They hear what he's saying, and they don't go, "Oh, wait a minute, what about the miracle?" They are rather appalled. They're filled with indignation. "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you can forgive sins?" He'd spoken in their midst before. I mean, he talked with authority. He interpreted and with these creative and exciting interpretations of the Scriptures. But a rabbi, a teacher, cannot forgive sins. You can convict the sinner. You can point a sinner to repentance. You can tell them about how you need to embrace the law of God. But you can't declare their forgiveness, because sin is a matter between God and the individual. Sin is an offense of the heart. You see, Jesus isn't referring to a particular sin either. It's not as if something happened earlier in the day and Jesus is saying, I forgive you. It's okay. You cut me off in traffic. It's okay. I forgive you. He's not saying that. He's offering wholesale forgiveness of this man's sin. If you miss that, notice that the Pharisees did not. The scribes get the magnitude of his declaration. They are savvy enough not to rebuke him publicly, because the whole crowd is there because of his popularity, but they do rebut him in silence. Notice it says that they say in their hearts. You have to remember something about this whole passage, and the way Mark tells it, it reifies this for us. No one has said a word. The roof was torn back. The man is lowered down. And no one has said anything. And Jesus is alone speaking to the hearts of the crowd. They are sitting there quietly. And Jesus walks up and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Quiet. Why would you say, "I cannot forgive his sins"? You see, Jesus knows the subtle, unspoken inclination of the scribes. He knows that they are rebuking his divine authority. And so he speaks to them before they've even opened their mouths. Notice, by the way, this is also true of the paralytic. He doesn't have a coming to Jesus moment where he stands up and declares his faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't walk the aisle. He doesn't even just raise his hand and say, "Here I am, Lord." He's dead quiet. He doesn't do anything. He just lays there. And then suddenly, he stands up and walks out. And the whole crowd rejoices in the Lord. You see, in the midst of all of this activity, this noise, this chatter amongst the crowd, there is this paralytic, unmoving, unspeaking, unable to do anything. He lacks agency throughout the whole story. He's a completely passive character. And yet Jesus sees his heart. Just as he saw the heart of the scribes, he sees this man's heart, and he speaks those sweet words, "Son, son, your sins are forgiven." This whole time, his whole life, he saw this paralysis as his worst part, his biggest felt need, the thing that everyone knew about him, and because of it, knew probably nothing else about him. He's unnamed. He says nothing throughout the whole story. And yet this problem of paralysis, this condition that limited him his whole life, has become the cause for his salvation. It has become the thing that brings him before his Lord and Savior. This is how it works for us too. We lay there before Jesus. We're helpless. We have no agency. We're without excuse. We have no alibi. There's no yes buts. There's just you and your failures and your wounds and your guilt and your private crimes and your besetting sins and all of your worst moments and your greatest lack. And this is where Messiah meets you. This is the reason, I believe, why Christians, when they tell their stories about their first meaningful encounters with Jesus, often include some sort of great failure that led to it. Something that was like their worst moment. They hit rock bottom, and there they found Jesus when they were helpless and afraid and terrified and abandoned. It's not always that way. It can be very subtle. It can happen over the course of your life. You just find yourself changing as you're drawn to Christ. I think I've heard probably more stories about that of late, Christians who just kind of realize after maybe even years or months of study of Scripture, they realize, I believe this. Jesus is my Lord. He's not just someone I'm reading about. He's someone I'm worshiping personally. I think of my grandfather who lived a life as a self-made man, naval aviator in World War II and the Korean War, found success wherever he went, and he stood staunchly against the faith. It was not until his late 60s, when his body was racked with lymphoma and he was laying in a bed and couldn't move, that he finally met his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He lived for years afterwards as a Christian, as a churchman. It's kind of amazing to see. But you see, Jesus comes to us in those moments, in those times of our deepest felt needs, and he meets our deepest spiritual need. The fact that no one speaks in the story, I think, is an indication of what John will give voice to later, where he says, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. They know the shepherd, and they hear the shepherd's voice. And what you have here is you have one of the sheep, without even saying a word, without even being able to stand up, recognizing his shepherd's voice, and standing up, and taking hold of his Lord and Savior. But still, we have to deal with the crowd. Everyone's standing there. They're watching this scene unfold. They're waiting for the fireworks. They're waiting for kind of the healing banner to happen. You know, imagine you're watching one of those shows from, gosh, I feel like I don't see these anymore, but about 10 years ago, they were all the rage where someone would find a needy person, you know, somebody who had 10 adopted children and was a volunteer fireman and yet lived in this very small house. And the network TV station would show up and they'd say, we're going to give you the kind of house that you need. And what would happen? You know, they would pull a curtain in front of the house and they'd do all the renovations to it, or they'd park a semi-truck or something like that. Now imagine you're watching one of those shows and the big reveal comes at the end of the episode. The big reveal comes and they pull the semi-truck away, and the host walks up to the family and says, guess what? Your sins are forgiven. You can imagine the TV ratings plummeting. You can imagine Netflix canceling the series before the next episode. See, the people say, Jesus, he's not here for his sins to be forgiven. He's here for the big show, just like we are. Everybody came to see Jesus do one of his mighty works that he had become known for. And that's why I think when Jesus asked the question, which is easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, rise up and walk, he's not asking a rhetorical question. I think we start to get a glimpse here of what we'll learn in the second part of Mark, what it means to be Messiah. You see, they think it's easy to stand up and say your sins are forgiven. That doesn't mean you're not doing anything, you're just saying something. Let's make him walk, Jesus. Come on, let's do some real act of miracle, of redemption. But when Jesus asks the question, I think it indicates to us that he is completely alone in this whole story in knowing what it means to say your sins are forgiven. He knows what he needs to do so that those sins would be forgiven. He knows the death that awaits him. That's why, as we sang earlier, he is described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows that he will be opposed, that he'll be unjustly convicted of the crime of blasphemy and of treason. He knows that he is condemned to the cross. He sets his face towards it. He gives his life up willingly. It's not taken from him. He's not a lamb to the slaughter in a passive sense. He offers his body up so that even when he dies, it's he himself. Unlike this paraplegic man, it's Jesus himself who says, "Lord, I give you my spirit." It's not taken from him. He knows what awaits him, but he knows what the cost will be. So this scene sets the stage for the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Here we have Jesus standing in a crowd in between the one he came to save and those who will accuse him and take his life. He perceives the heart of the Pharisees. He sees what they're thinking. He sees what they're imagining against him. And you even wonder if Jesus for a moment says, "There it is. That's how it's going to happen. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this man say that he is? There it is." But then he turns and the paralytic is lying there with nowhere else to go. When Jesus heals the man, notice how he does it. He says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He speaks. He doesn't have to concoct some kind of potion. Notice he doesn't even have to pray. Unlike the prophets of old, this is notable, by the way, in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the prophets would say, "Dear Father in heaven, please do this thing." Notice Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Lord, please heal the wind and the waves," or "calm the wind and the waves." What does he say? "Peace, be still." Notice Jesus here says, "Rise, get up, and walk." His word alone, like God's word that says, "Let there be light," his word alone has power and authority. Note also how he forgives the man's sins. He says, "Your sins are forgiven. It's done. It's complete." You see, this is what his whole ministry is about. It's about drawing people to forgiveness of their sins and redemption through repentance and faith. That's why the sermon title that all of the gospel writers give us for Jesus' ministry, for his preaching ministry, the sermon title is this: "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The king is on the move. He's heading to Jerusalem, where he won't sit on a throne. He won't ascend to the castle in Jerusalem, but he will ascend to a cross. And in doing so, he will fulfill his role as Messiah. It's as good as done. And that's what it means for the paralytic to be laying there before his messianic king and receiving this benediction: "Son, your sins are forgiven." Following Christ, being a member, a citizen of his kingdom, doesn't mean that all of your problems will be remedied. You may not experience something like this paralytic experience. Notice, that's not what this story is saying either. This story is not saying the greatest thing that happened that day was that this man stood up and walked. You see, our stories with our greatest lack, with our greatest absence, our greatest failure, the thing that we say, I could just be happy if it wasn't for this. You see, in our stories, it's our greatest failures, our greatest felt needs that lead us to the fulfillment and the healing of our deepest need. You see, when we become a Christian, when we follow Christ, it doesn't mean that all of our problems go away, but it does mean that we adopt a perspective on all of those problems, on all of those felt needs. You receive a different perspective on your felt needs. They're no longer cul-de-sacs of pain and suffering, but they become opportunities, opportunities to encounter Christ as the answer to your deepest need, the need of your soul to be forgiven, to be reconciled with God, to be restored, to be fully accepted by Jesus Christ, your Lord, your King, who loves you, even though he has seen you at your worst. He's seen you lying there helpless, with no one else there to help you. And he reaches down and he whispers in your ear, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this reading of your word as we come face to face with our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that respond with praise, respond with thanksgiving and draw us closer to you through repentance and faith. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to see our felt needs, those things that nag at our hearts and our flesh and our souls, that we would see them, Lord, for what they are. Our loving Father drawing us to him through his Son by the power of his Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.